must include the story of William Carey. Carey is known as the father of modern missions. Great quote from him, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. We as a church have a close connection to him in that he served for 40 years in India, as we have Emily Shorey serving in India. This was just a couple hundred years ago, though. It's the difference. Translated the Bible into other languages, and saw God work in the people of India. There's a famous story, though, before he was able to basically get on the mission field, he and his friend Andrew Fuller were in the process really of trying to get the Baptist churches in England to act on the Great Commission. There was a minister's meeting in 1786. Carey raised the question of whether it was the duty of all Christians to spread the gospel throughout the world. Now, an older, respected pastor in the group is said to have said this: "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid and mine." Okay. Well, so I think theologically we recognize this man was wrong. He was neglecting both the Great Commission, as well as the words of Romans 10. How are they to hear? How are they to hear that gospel without someone preaching? But of course, there was one part he had right. He understood the power and sovereignty of God, but he'd forgotten another crucial aspect of Christian doctrine, that God in his providence works through people. In this case, for the preaching of the gospel, he works through people who preach the gospel. Well, today we continue our study through the book of Ruth. You can go ahead and turn there with me. If you're not used to getting around in the Bible, it's not very far in, just a few books in. Depending on which copy you have, it's probably in the 200s. You can look in the table of contents of your Bible. You need to find it. And we're going to be doing chapter 3 today. And we're actually going to see the very truth that older man was missing. That God works through people. So if you're taking notes, the big idea for us today is this: God achieves his loving purposes for his people through his people. God achieves his loving purposes for his people through his people. As we explore this idea from Ruth 3, my prayer is that God's word, by the power of his Spirit, will shape us and form us and fashion us in a new way to embrace this truth, and not just to kind of store it away, maybe like you do with fine china, and you kind of put it up on the shelf. It's nice to have. Yes, I believe that. Leave it up there. But maybe more like the everyday stuff, you know, the stuff that goes through the dishwasher sometimes a couple times a day. It would be so real and practical and relevant to you to know that God works through people, that it would be very just near and dear to your everyday life. So if you look in there in the handout, you'll notice first how Naomi takes action. Naomi takes action. This is in verses 1 to 5. Let's look at that together. "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do.' She replied, 'All that you say, I will do.'" So here we see Naomi stepping up to the plate. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks in Ruth, you may be surprised by Naomi's action here.
In the first chapter, we saw her bitter. She said, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. She said that God was against her. And then last week in Ruth 2, we saw there in the beginning, we saw her despair, how she was inactive and idle, just kind of waiting, and who knows exactly what she was thinking, but she wasn't doing anything. Now, by the end of chapter 2, things were looking up. The writer of Ruth left us thinking that perhaps a transformation is taking place in Naomi. And so as we read these first words of Ruth 3, we find that indeed such a transformation is unfolding. So remember a few weeks ago, if you were someone who could identify with Naomi's feeble faith, if God can work in Naomi a transformation, he can certainly do that in you. Well, so in verse 1, she's taking action, and what's great is she's doing it for Ruth's benefit. Look there at verse 1. She says, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? This is a selfless act. She's looking out for Ruth, and instead of, as she seems to so far, looking out for me, myself, and I, something on behalf of others. Now, as we've been looking through Ruth and looking for ways that this book anticipates Christ, we know that all of the Old Testament in one way or another anticipates or foreshadows or predicts Christ. I think even in this selfless action, I think we're reminded of the rest that our Lord Jesus offers. You remember from Matthew 11, where Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Naomi's actions remind us of Christ's constant selfless action. Well, I think it should be pretty clear that the kind of rest that Naomi's talking about has to do with Ruth's situation in life. Maybe you remember from chapter 1 when Naomi basically was trying to get rid of Ruth and her other daughter-in-law, Orpah. I've got enough problems, I can't help you guys. She sent them on and she said, may you find rest. She meant, may you find a home, a husband, children. That was kind of the only hope for security for women in that culture. Makes me think, even our own day, even though there are countless things that the secular feminist movement that we would rightly criticize, we can thank God that in our culture there are opportunities for women who may not have found a husband yet or are abandoned by a husband, that they're not inherently going to be destitute like these women were in that culture. We can thank God for such things. Always look for ways to thank God, even in the midst of things that we wouldn't accept wholesale as Christians. You may remember, though, when Naomi said, may you find rest, when she said that to Ruth and Orpah, she prayed that the Lord, that Yahweh, would do that. But here, Naomi is seeking to find rest for Ruth. Isn't that interesting? She's fulfilling her own prayer. So she prayed, she asked God to do it, but she's seeing an opportunity and she's acting. Naomi knows that if she dies and Ruth isn't married, that's going to be problematic since Ruth was an outsider. In that culture, who knows what would have happened to her? And again, this is the period of the judges. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Who knows what would have happened? So Naomi's looking out for Ruth. She wants to help her. This is key to understanding this whole chapter. So she's put together this plan. She's been thinking. And she's also aware with the barley harvest that there's an opportunity. We're going to get into that in a little bit, but the main thing to see is this is a unique opportunity for privacy, for other people not to see what's going on in this kind of unorthodox situation where Ruth the Moabite approaches the prominent and noble man, Boaz. So Naomi's put this plan together. In verses 3 to 4, she lays it out, tells Ruth to get cleaned up. Not sure how often people took baths, so it was important to sometimes receive that imperative. You need to, you know, take your monthly bath. I don't know. And she tells her to take her cloak. It's significant to know that this cloak, this wasn't her Sunday best. This wasn't, she wasn't getting dressed to the nines. This was actually a lot more kind of humble than that. It was a heavy outer garment that was pretty much life or death for poor people. Naomi anticipates that Ruth is going to need that to cover up, to stay warm. As we see in the rest of the instructions, she's going to tell her she's going to be staying the night out in the cold. You need your cloak. You're going to have to cover up. And it's also important because it means that she's going to need her own covers. So here's why that's important. I know as I've always read this story, I've been uncomfortable with the kind of sexual overtones that seem to be there. In fact, many scholars say that these overtones are intentional and that perhaps Naomi is sort of immorally suggesting things to Ruth. That's not persuasive to me. I mean, certainly the whole setting makes me uncomfortable, and I think it makes most people uncomfortable, and maybe even scandalous. But the whole emphasis of the book of Ruth up to this point has been both on Ruth's virtue and Boaz's virtue. So I don't think there's any reason to expect that Ruth wants something scandalous, especially we know that Boaz, again, based on his character so far, is not going to want anything scandalous. And so I think it's a false inference to think that Naomi is suggesting that. Instead, as I already mentioned, I think that Naomi has recognized a unique opportunity. And so what this actually is a legitimate marriage proposal in private, in a setting that wouldn't be confusing or perhaps scandalous, given the differences between Ruth and Boaz. One commentator says this very helpfully. Obviously, the point of this part of the story is not to give us a model on how marriage proposals should be made. Very helpful. Rather, the point is to emphasize how God works circumstances, providing the private context in which Ruth can approach Boaz concerning this matter of marriage. And I think Naomi recognizes that this is a legitimate marriage proposal, again, different from how we would describe that. But at the end of verse 4, look what she says. She says, "He will tell you what to do." So clearly, Naomi has, I think, legitimate expectations and certainly hope that Boaz will respond favorably. And then there, Ruth, true to form, says, "All that you say, I will do." Proving that her commitment back in chapter 1 was real. So Naomi's actions are simple. It's just a plan. A plan to help Ruth out, to find rest for her. But as we've been reading through Ruth all along, if you've read it, it takes 10 minutes to read the whole thing. You already know how it ends, but you just keep to feel the anticipation. That's been a joy for me as I've been studying, is just, I already know how it ends, but at each moment, there's uncertainty. If you had no idea how it was going to end, there's this, what's going to happen next? What's going to happen next? And certainly, we should feel that because Naomi didn't know. Ruth didn't know. They didn't know what was going to happen next. We know that greater things are in store at the end of the story. But in both Naomi's act of faith and in Ruth's act of faith, they didn't know. They didn't know what was going to happen. I think even in our kind of simple acts of kindness to others in the name of Christ, we don't know what will come of those. We don't know what good they might do. You know, just taking a meal to somebody, an affirming word to a child or a friend, taking the time to meet up with somebody for coffee just to talk or read the Bible together, whatever it might be, we have no idea how God might work His loving purposes through us, because we're already seeing that through Naomi. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 10. And whoever gives one of these little ones, the disciples, those who love him, these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So a simple action, but done in the name of God, done to pass his kindness on to others. And indeed, I mean, that's one of those truths that we know, but it's not like, you know, some theologians or pastors in centuries past kind of made it up. We see it right here in the text. God working his kindness through Naomi. So we saw Naomi take action, and now moving on, let's watch as Ruth takes action. I mean, she just said, everything you say I will do, but we don't necessarily know that she's going to do it. She didn't have to do it. She made a promise, though. Let's see what happens. Verse 6, so she went down. She went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." So let's stop right there. The focus is on Ruth. Ruth taking action. She does what Naomi had planned out, just as her mother-in-law commanded her, verse 6 says. She goes down out of the safety of the walled city. That's the significance of even the verb, she went down. Bethlehem is likely, at this point, a walled city up on a hill. Safer. So she goes out of the safety. It's night. It's dark. Unsafe outside of the walls. This is a big risk. Just practically speaking, it's a risk. It's not safe. Not to mention that she doesn't know, Naomi didn't know, how Boaz is going to respond. There are a lot of ways he could have responded, and we'll think about that more in a minute. So no doubt she's putting faith in Naomi, who knows the culture, who knows the family of Boaz. She knows sort of the ins and outs. Ruth's the outsider. So she's putting her faith in Naomi that this is a wise thing to do. But we saw last week that Ruth is someone who has taken refuge in God, taken refuge under his wings. And so now she's acting. She's taking action based on her faith. By way of application, just thinking about our church, I think we've got a model here of taking action, of taking a risk based on faith. If we truly believe that God achieves his loving purposes for his people, through his people, then I think that encourages us to take risks, to take action, to plan and be wise, but it might be risky. John Piper has recently written a book. I just love the title. It's called Risk is Right. Better to lose your life than to waste it. Here's a quote from that book. There are 1,000 ways to magnify Christ in life and death. None should be scorned. All are important. But none makes the worth of Christ shine more brightly than sacrificial love for other people in the name of Jesus. If Christ is so valuable that the hope of his immediate and eternal fellowship after death frees us from the self-serving fear of dying and enables us to lay down our lives for the good of others, Such love magnifies the glory of Christ like nothing else in the world. Ruth takes this risky act of faith, and I wonder, what risks might God be calling New Covenant Christian Fellowship to? What might He have for us? How might the Spirit push us out of our comfort zone in terms of our time, our money, our resources, what kinds of acts of service we could do to be a blessing to our community, to the world? Let's be sure that we're open to the Spirit's leading and then willing to step out, take a risk in faith, being confident in who God is and how He can work, knowing that He works His loving purposes through His people and for His people. Well, so back to Ruth. It's dark. She's done everything she's supposed to do, and then she waited, like Naomi said. Boaz has come down to the end of the pile of grain. Think guarding, ready to protect all the hard work of both the harvest and then all the winnowing of the barley. But he's also, hard day's work, he's eaten, he's pleased with his day's work. I don't think there's any reason to think he's drunk, especially when we look at the dialogue. He seems to be very clear-headed. He knows what's going on, so not drunk. I think just pleased with his work. I mean, it's good to do work, use our gifts or talents in whatever way God gifts us, and to be satisfied in that, and it brings him glory. Well, so he comes down to the spot, lays down, probably out pretty quickly. Ruth comes and uncovers his legs. I don't think the word is vague. It's not just his feet. A lot of different ways to look at this. It seems to me it was a way to wake him up. He'd get cold. Or even if that didn't wake him up, something else might. And then, my covers are off. And so it says he turns over, he's startled. And what does he find? A woman. Who is it? It's Ruth. And she wants him to marry her. And I don't know if you've had children, you understand the kind of surprises that happen in the middle of the night. Last night, somebody, I can't remember which one it was, they walked by the edge of the bed and it bumped my foot, woke me up, and I didn't know what was going on. Strange things happen in the middle of the night. But here is Ruth, his servant, asking him to marry her to fulfill this role of redeemer. Ruth's speech is both bold and risky. We've already talked about that. It's bold because she's asking Boaz to act on this role of redeemer that we talked about last week. And it's risky because she doesn't know how he'll respond. She doesn't know what he's going to say. All that Naomi knew and all that Ruth knows is that here is an opportunity set up by God's providence, this private place, to make this proposal, and Ruth is acting on it. In faith, in boldness, and in great risk, she acts. And we don't know how people might respond to our acts of faith, trusting God and doing something risky, acts of sacrificial love. We might be rejected by those we try to serve. Certainly, many of us have experienced different kinds of rejection in sharing the gospel with people, whether it's just indifference or, that's great for you, or maybe if it's outright hostility. I know I've heard some interesting story from some of the teens who've been to Worldview Academy and had some encounters with people and sharing the gospel. We don't know how people are going to respond. But what a waste if we never try. What a waste if we never step out in bold acts of faith. Just break through the awkwardness, just meeting someone and saying, Do you know anything about Jesus? It's awkward. Think of the cost. I don't know if you've ever heard the comedian, forget which one it is, I think it's Penn, but there's the team, Penn and Teller. One of them, I forget which one it is, the tall one. He's an atheist, but he's famous for having said in the last few years, how much, he says, I don't understand why a Christian wouldn't proselytize, that's his word. Why you wouldn't tell somebody about the way to escape from God's judgment. And it's a chilling phrase he says, how much do you have to hate somebody not to tell them? It chills me every time I think about it. How much do you have to hate somebody not to try to proselytize them? Now, you can discuss whether that's an entirely accurate statement or not, but certainly there's wisdom and timing of sharing the gospel with people, but sometimes it's just going to be awkward. Why don't we take those bold steps of faith, that risk of bringing up Christ, even if we get rejected, even if we don't know, like Ruth, we don't know how people are going to respond. So Ruth has taken action. Now we see, thirdly, as Boaz takes action. I love this part. Look at verse 10. Notice the very first words out of his mouth. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you've not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning he will redeem you. Good, let him do it. If he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. We've been talking about risk. Well, it's been said, you cannot discover new oceans unless you have the courage to lose sight of the shore. Or another famous missionary, we mentioned William Carey, Hudson Taylor, said this, unless there's an element of risk in our exploits for God, there's no need for faith. Naomi and Ruth each had taken a serious risk, and each of them seemed to be demonstrating great faith in God. Because, I mean, they've both recognized how foolish it would be to be idle, to just sit back and be passive. They've understood God's sovereignty, but they didn't take that to mean that they were robots or that God would just zap them into action. Instead, they've seen that God seems to have providentially set up these circumstances. They've seen the wisdom to take action, and they've done it. They understood the need for action. Proverbs 16:1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. This is where we see how God's providence concurs with every aspect of our lives. So they acted, and now here we are, the readers, both the first readers and then us thousands of years later, we look on as God achieves his loving purposes for his people and through his people. We noted the first words out of Boaz's mouth. He blesses Ruth for her kindness and not seeking someone else. He says this last kindness, He seems to be referring to her commitment to Naomi, which was a great commitment. But even greater than that is that she's willing to marry Boaz and continue that commitment to Naomi by basically maintaining the family of Elimelech. And in particular, he notes that he seems to be much older than she is. And I think that is, again, indicating why Ruth, we'll get into this in a minute, why Ruth had to kind of initiate here. It was this barrier of a sort of assuming that Ruth wouldn't be, this wasn't even on her radar, this kind of arrangement. Well, we encountered the word translated kindness here. We encountered this a few weeks ago, chapter 1. I told you it was that Hebrew word that is one of few that you probably ever need to know, hesed, unfailing kindness, mercy, loyal love, steadfast love. A hugely significant word in the Old Testament. It's the word that Yahweh used when he spoke to Moses in Exodus 34, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, hesed, and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love, hesed, for thousands. Boaz is affirming that Yahweh's steadfast love is being shown to others through a person, through Ruth. And it seems that this is, at least in part, why Boaz is willing to respond in kind. Just as she is showing Yahweh's chesed, so he is willing to do the same. He tells her not to fear. I think that gives a clear indication that he could have responded quite unfavorably. You can imagine all the innuendos he could have, the way he could have shamed her for coming to him in this way. This is Ruth the outsider. By the way, did you notice that the term the Moabite hasn't come up at all in this chapter? Significant for seeing Ruth's increasing inclusion in the people of God. But Boaz doesn't do any of the things he could have done. He does this one act of mercy that everybody was hoping for and we're hoping for as we read it, and he says, I am willing. I mean, you can sense his eagerness. He says it several times. Indeed, he is a man of noble character, as chapter 2 told us, just as she is a woman of noble character, a Proverbs 31 woman. In fact, it's fascinating the way that the Hebrew Bible arranges the books. Ruth comes right after Proverbs. So you read Proverbs 31, and then you read Ruth 1. Now, did you notice how Boaz takes control? Yes, Ruth came to him. But I think we've already established that Ruth's coming to him, it had nothing to do with Boaz being passive or unwilling to lead. Really, it was these barriers, these cultural barriers, these status barriers. Remember, she says, I'm your servant. So instead, I think the whole scene has to do with Ruth letting him know that she both wants to redeem the family of her late husband and that she's willing to marry this older man, Boaz. And you certainly don't get a sense of kind of, all right, I'll marry you. I think you sense her respect. I mean, you already know how grateful she is to him. She's seen his virtuous character. So in the dialogue, Ruth just makes this one statement, and then Boaz takes over. He leads clearly and decisively. So men, I trust that you see what a model Boaz is for leadership here. That's clear, decisive leadership that honors God. It blesses others. This is absolutely a way that God achieves his loving purposes for his people through his people. God blesses marriages when both husband and wife, out of selfless love for each other, seek to fulfill their God-given roles. It's noteworthy that the command to husbands in Ephesians 5 is love your wives. So the kind of leadership and responsibility and action that men are called to is out of love. Not domineering or abusive, but selfless love. And it looks something like this. It's taking action, being decisive. This is a humble lesson for me as well. So brothers in Christ, I trust you see what a model Boaz is for us. Young men especially, teenage guys, younger guys, I hope you see how crucial it is to be decisive leaders. It doesn't look the same. Every man is different. Not every man is outspoken and gregarious. It might look much quieter, but there's still a decisiveness and a taking action that is a blessing. It's a good thing. We can learn, older men and young men, we can all learn from Boaz, even as the women have much to learn from the virtuous character of Ruth. Well, as the story goes on, it's not all celebration and balloons and wedding cake. There's that big word in verse 12. Look there. Yet. Yet. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. Oh, you can almost just feel the wind just kind of... Oh, we thought it was going to be Boaz. We thought all was going well, yet here's a snag. But doesn't this, again, show Boaz's integrity? Boaz has this impeccable character. He could have just forgotten about this, just ignored it. But he wants to do things right. He wants to do things as they've been instructed by God, a clear respect for God's ways. What a model for all of us, men and women alike, young people, children, teenagers. Integrity blesses people. Proverbs 10:9, whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. Or Proverbs 11:3, the integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. See the difference between integrity and its opposite, crookedness. God uses Boaz's integrity, and we trust that he's going to bring about his loving purposes, whatever the result might be. Well, if God could use Boaz and his integrity, how much more did he use the complete sinlessness of Christ? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I wonder if you've ever noticed. So the New Testament refers to Jesus as sinless. He was without sin. But it's fascinating that the men who wrote some of those words were the people who knew Jesus better than anybody else. Peter's the one that wrote in 1 Peter 2, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Can you imagine someone, I mean, Peter spent the better part of 3 years, day and night, with Jesus, and he says he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. I mean, you couldn't spend 15 minutes with me and be able to say that. So to say that about Jesus, what hope there is for sinners. So again, if you're not a Christian, to put your hope in Jesus is to put your hope in someone who never sinned and who did everything he did for others. So what will happen here in Ruth? What's going to happen? Unfortunately, we don't get to find out today, officially. Because that's the final point we come to, is waiting and trusting. Waiting and trusting. Let's read verses 16 through 18. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Now, it would be really easy to see this gift from Boaz as just yet another example of his kindness. Man, this guy is generous. And it is that. But it's more than that. Because it's actually another pointer to his integrity and his character. This is a pledge. He's going to follow through. The words where Ruth quotes Boaz. It's interesting, we didn't hear it before, but now Ruth says what Boaz said. What verse is that? It's verse 17, where Boaz said, "You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law." You remember what Naomi said when she first came back from Moab? Look, just turn back one page. Look at Ruth 1:21. This is when she's just returned, and she's lamenting that God is out to get her in her eyes. "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." That's the same word, empty. The same word that Boaz says, "Don't go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law." Talk about a reversal. And what irony that it comes from, you know, Ruth quotes it, because Ruth heard Naomi say that in the first place. And of course, Ruth's standing there, and she's like, "Well, I came with you. You're not totally empty-handed." But now Ruth gets to kind of bless Naomi with these words. Boaz wants you to be not be empty-handed. One commentator says this: with a single word, the resolution of one part of Naomi's plight is accomplished. But of course, it's only one part. The whole chapter has been about Naomi's desire to see Ruth get rest, provision, a home. And here we are, we have to end today not knowing what will happen. All she can do, all Naomi can do what she encourages Ruth to do, and it's wait. Wait until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. I think this has pretty much sealed the deal with Naomi's faith. She's expressing both confidence in Boaz's character and confidence that God will do what he pleases, that he will act in a way completely consistent with his character. She's trusting God's providence. She's seen that she and Ruth have done all they can do. And now they must wait. Leave it in God's hands, even as they leave it in Boaz's hands. So as we conclude, I think that we find that we also must wait on God. Many times we act, we maybe take a bold step of faith, we take a risk, or maybe it's just some difficult situation, we don't know what God's going to do. We do all that we can do, and then we wait, and we trust God to act. It might be with our finances. It might be a matter in your marriage. Maybe a difficulty with a friend. Difficult work situation. Or even what God is doing in our church. We sometimes just have to wait and trust. See what God will do. But, you know, we've been looking at Ruth and Naomi and how they have to wait. But we have a much more certain hope. We have something to ground our hopes on that they didn't have. Because we're on the other side of the cross. We're in Christ. We have understood the gospel. We've recognized our state before God, that we're rebels. Just like our ancient parents, Adam and Eve, we've stepped into a state of rebellion against God, thinking that our ways are better. And as a result, we deserve God's punishment, God's wrath. But we already know, we historically, what has happened, that Jesus, the Son of God, took on flesh, fully God, fully man, lived a sinless life, obeyed God perfectly. Yet he went to a cross, was executed. He died, was buried. And praise God, he was raised from the dead. And everyone who trusts in him, who believes that his death was enough to cover our sins, to achieve forgiveness with God, who repents of their sins and believes in him, we have a certain confidence that whatever God will do in our lives, whatever loving purposes He might be working, we know that if He gave us Christ, if He acted in Christ, we have a great confidence and hope that He will work some good in our lives. We exist as individuals, as a church, we exist for God's glory, and in particular that God's glory in the gospel would shine bright in the world. And as we pray and work and take action and lead and hope and wait, we have a confidence that the gates of hell will not overcome Christ's church. God will indeed work His loving purposes even through you. So in that hope and in that confidence, let's pray and ask that God would show us exactly, by the Spirit, exactly what He has for us. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for giving us Your Son. Thank You that You didn't spare Your Son, but You gave Him up for us all. We know that You will achieve Your loving purposes for us, through others. And God, what's amazing about that is You don't need us. You lack nothing. Yet because of Your great love, You work in us. You use us for Your glory. Each one of us has significance to do Your work, to proclaim Your kingdom, to see Your glory on this earth. Holy Spirit, would You stir in our hearts a passion for God's glory? We pray through Christ our Savior. Amen. Would you stand with me? We're going to close today just by singing the chorus of "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less."